Are people today to expect baptism in the Holy Spirit? So if you talk to one of your religious friends, if they have any knowledge of the Bible at all, or if they go to one of their pastors, they may refer you to a passage like Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Let's turn over there to Matthew chapter 3. So John the Baptist is here preaching. He said, "As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals." And then you have this statement that is often relied upon to prove that we should expect to experience baptism in the Holy Spirit. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So the question might be, do you believe Jesus' promise or not? Or John the Baptist's reference to this, that Jesus would baptize people in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context, the contrast, as you see, verse 11, is between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. It's not a contrast between salvation and judgment. It's a contrast between John the forerunner and Jesus Christ, whom he is pointing to. And he says, "I baptize with water. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit." Understanding that is very important to understanding what John is talking about when you see that little word "you." Here he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Was that "you" inclusive of his entire audience? Obviously not. Not everybody in his audience did John baptize with water unto repentance. And so it's a qualified "you." It's indefinite "you." It's not focusing on who's receiving it, but who's administering the baptism. We know that there were a number who did not receive it. Matthew chapter 3, here verse 7, you see that there were Pharisees and Sadducees there in that audience. And he said that they were a brood of vipers and that they needed to repent. Obviously, those people, John did not baptize with water. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 25, Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him?" Note this was a discussion, verse 23, with the chief priests and elders. And so, again, an indication they did not believe what John was preaching, and therefore they were not baptized by John's baptism. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30 is very clear about that. If you look at Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So if you press the "you" to be inclusive of everybody in that audience, it conflicts with the context here as to who was in that audience, as well as other clear passages. Again, the emphasis is not on who is receiving it, this baptism in water, but who's administering it. "I baptize in water. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit." Once we understand that, we understand that when he says he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, is equally not all inclusive. It's not saying who's going to receive it. It's who's going to administer it. And so that's very important. So if you're talking to someone and they press that word "you," you can show how it's not being used in an all-inclusive sense. It's not the focus of the statements that are in the passage. And to use it that way is a misuse of this scripture and contrary to the context in other clear Bible passages. It's interesting, by the way, that here he says in verse 11, he will baptize you. And there's two things mentioned, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, you'll see on your lessons, I have the three Gospels. All three talk about this event. But Mark is different. And Matthew, you have the Pharisees and scribes there, as well as in Luke. And in both those places, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire mentioned. But if you look over in Mark chapter 1, and verse 8, what's missing? The and fire. There's no and fire there. But also, when you look at Mark's account of this, it says, verse 5, there are people from all the countryside going out there. There's no mention of the Pharisees and scribes, this disobedient bunch. So these people who are a brood of vipers who were not repentant are not mentioned, and the baptism in fire is not mentioned. And so that's a key to us, that what John is talking about when he says to baptize you in the Holy Spirit in fire is not talking about one baptism, but two different baptisms. The reason I mention that is this, because in the Pentecostal religion, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is also a baptism in fire that purifies your character. It burns up the incorruption and that kind of thing. And that's what they make it mean. Nothing in the text about that. That's just an assumption. That's a theology. But it does say fire. And so they take the idea of fire as consuming the ungodliness within a person. That is simply not the case. Here in Matthew chapter 3, to further confirm that he's talking about two different classes of people, verse 12, the verse following, he uses the imagery of gathering the wheat. And he says there's two different things. You've got the wheat and the chaff. Now, the wheat is gathered into the barn, but what happens to the chaff? You see what happens. It's burnt up with unquenchable fire. Now, that's right after the statement in verse 11 about the fire. This fire is not a purging fire in the imagery. It's a destroying fire. And that's clear in the text. So you're going to baptize somebody with the Holy Spirit. This text doesn't say who. And he's going to baptize somebody in fire. Immerse them in destruction. But it doesn't say who, but there you can rather gather who it is because of the impenitence of this audience that Matthew talks about in the previous passages. So all of that may be helpful in getting that passage clear. It could easily be misunderstood with a little help from a preacher or a commentary to say, see, you can expect to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, what about the fire? Oh, it just purges your character. Sounds good. It's just not there. So when we reach a conclusion about a text, a good practice is to see, is there something in the context that supports this idea? Or did I just hear it somewhere or think it up or what? Is there something in the text? So I see something about fire here, and I see that next verse. That tells me something about the nature of the imagery of fire in the text. Impenitent people. And so that may help us in that. Any comments or questions on this particular section of our lesson? Yes, Josh?
In John chapter 4, verse 2, this is when Jesus and his disciples were going off baptizing. And then John 4, 2, it says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Does that at all give us a insight into what this passage we're talking about in Matthew 3? Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The baptism that Jesus would do to people would be through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit put forth the truth, the word, how the Holy Spirit would work in apostles who are teaching, is that kind of help connect the idea of Jesus baptizing them? It's through what the Holy Spirit intends people to be baptized in.
Okay, good question. Remember we talk about baptizing with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. Can that be literal?
Yes.
It can?
It was with the apostles.
It was? They were baptized in the Holy Spirit? Immersed in the Holy Spirit?
No.
The Holy Spirit's a person. How do you immerse somebody in a person?
It's not a liquid that you can go
in. That's right. So it's figurative language. You're not baptized. You're not immersed in a person. No one is. So, says Jesus said, I'll baptize, or John said, Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Whatever that imagery is, at this point we don't know. But whatever it is, that is this point in our study, I think we can explain it. Whatever it is figurative language for something that Jesus would cause to happen to somebody. What is it? At this point, this text doesn't tell us. That help any at all? It's not that Jesus would personally take these people and dunk them in a big tub of water and says, Holy Spirit. So, but he'll baptize in the Holy Spirit. And your comments are good that you're on the right track. It's what he would cause to happen to these men who are later clearly the designated recipients of this. We'll look at that as we go through here further. So let's look at Acts chapter 1. What is the best commentary on any Bible passage? Is it Clark's commentary or Haley's commentary or pulpit commentary or what?
Other books in the Bible.
That's right. Other divine writers. Why is that the best commentary? Right. It's come from the same source. The same Holy Spirit that guided the writer of this passage guided either the speaker or the writer over here. And so, if somebody misunderstands what you say, where's the best source to go to find out what you meant? Come back to you. That's right. And the same is true with our Bible. So not to some theology book or commentary or feelings, but to another passage. So here we have Acts 1. Now, we're going to look at that first 8 verses. Some of you I know, as I was working on this lesson, already have all this marked in your Bible because I've taught on this a number of times. So this will be old hat to you, and that's good. But here we have a section where it's extremely valuable to note who is being spoken to. And so if you do marking in your Bible, great text to highlight. So we start here in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. What account is that? Gospel of Luke. So he's picking up, you see at the end of Luke, that in Luke chapter 24, look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 50 and 51. You have the ascension. He was talking to the apostles and then he's carried up into heaven. And Acts 1, so he goes back to that event. I composed that account until the day he was taken up to heaven. But I note that next word, after. So now he's backing up in time to previous to the ascension. So before Jesus ascended, here's what happened. He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So here are the people to whom he's talking and he's with on this occasion. Verse 3, to these, and here's where it becomes important to note those pronouns. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Let me stop just a moment. Are the apostles the only ones that saw Jesus after he arose by convincing proofs? But it says he appeared to these. How do you reconcile that? It's something you all know. If Wayne goes to the mall, say, well, good. Did you see anybody? Yeah, I saw Josh up there. Well, that mall was in trouble that day. Nobody else was there. He just said he saw Josh. Would that be a correct statement that he saw Josh? How do you know that doesn't mean nobody else was there? Specifics do not exclude. Ever heard that before? We say that all the time, but they don't. They don't include. Did you see anybody else? Wayne didn't say. You probably assumed that he did, but he didn't address that. And so here in Acts 1, to these he appeared by many convincing proofs, does not exclude the fact that he may have appeared to others also. But that is not Luke's focus here. And no one else is mentioned in this particular gathering but these men. If anybody else is there, you'd have to assume it. So to these, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. And there's a reason that Luke is focusing on these, as you'll see as we continue to read. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And that phrase will lead us into the things that we read down in verse 8. And the chapter 2 in the sermon that Peter preached. But he talked to them about the kingdom of God. We say, well, he's talking about the church. Well, it included the church. But kingdom does not mean church. It's the rule of the Messiah. And over in your New Testament, you see that the Messiah would go through suffering and then enter into his glory. He talked about that in Luke 24. That is his reign as the Messiah. And so he's talking to them about the kingdom of God in that 40 days. So gathering, verse 4, them together, who? So on your lesson, we asked who was to receive the promise. So let's look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, for to wait for what the Father had promised. So you might put out in your margin, starting in verse 2, the little word out in the margin, who? Who's being talked to? Who's this promise made to? It's clear who this promise, whatever it is. He said, what the Father has promised, he's talking to them. Now, there's another thing he said, you heard it from me. So, when Brandon promised to Shonda to marry her, could any other woman expect to receive that promise? No. No, it was made to her. And she heard about it from him. So, you say, well, it didn't exclude anybody else. Right, but nobody else is included. You don't have any data. He made a promise, and no other woman had the right to expect the fulfillment of that promise relating to them. We understand that. The same is true here. So he said, wait for the promise, which he said, you heard from me. Where did Jesus ever mention Holy Spirit baptism in the four Gospels, the record of the four Gospels, when talking to the apostles? Did he ever use that phrase? Not to my knowledge. Matthew 3 is not Jesus speaking, it's John the Baptist speaking. Same thing in the parallel accounts in Luke and Mark. And yet Jesus says, you heard this promise from me. Once we understand what it is, and I'm hoping that we can see that, we'll know when they heard it from him. Particularly, not only this time, but when there was a focused discussion with these men about this. And that's John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. On the night of his betrayal, when he was with those men talking about their coming mission and how they would be equipped to fulfill that mission. He said, you wait for that promise. You heard it from me. You wait for it. So when Jesus is talking to these men, if it's right before the ascension, how long ago had they heard at least that particular discussion? How long had it been? About 40 days, 50 days, about 40 days, and then another few days before the Passover, which would be 50 after the Passover, that he was crucified. But it was the night that he was betrayed is the night that he was with these men. So weeks passed, 2 weeks has passed, 3 weeks has passed. So it's been about 40 days. And so you see that here in the text, about 40 days he'd appeared to them. He's getting ready to ascend to heaven. And he's talking to them about this promise. Okay, so he said, verse 4. Notice on your lesson, we got where. Where were they to receive it? He said, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Brandon, where were y'all married?
Houston.
So Brandon says, I promised to marry you, Shonda, in 40 days. Okay. 40 days later, she goes to Palestine, waits on Brandon. Why doesn't he come fulfill his promise? Well, you're not in the place he told you that he would marry you. Right? Is this a promise to people living in the United States of America? No. Humble, Texas? No. Where? Don't leave Jerusalem. You get the promise, but here's the where, in Jerusalem. Okay, now he said something else. He said, verse 5, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that harks back to that passage we read in Matthew 3. John versus Jesus. John baptized with water, Jesus baptized in the Holy Spirit. Note again, there's no focus on the you. It's like John did. John said, I'll baptize you with water. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Those are indefinite over there, but here it's very definite. John baptized with water, but you, who's the you? Verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now we've got to win. Not many days from now. How much time between this event and, say, the end of the New Testament and the date of the book of Revelation, people vary from late 60s to 90s, but whatever you want to take. So about what time period are we talking about right here? A.D. what? Around AD 30, 33. So, let's say 30 more years or 40 more years, depending on when you date that last part of that, your Bible. 30 years later, is that many days, not many days from now? But if all Christians could expect to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, wouldn't there be people being baptized with the Holy Spirit repeatedly over that period? Now, from that time to this time, 2,000 years. Somebody said, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You got a bad clock. Not many days from now, it's not 2,000 years. Whatever this is, it was going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem not many days from now. There's the win. Okay. Now then, we keep reading. He said, so when they were come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, We've got people in here that studied the Bible for many years. You've been heard different preachers, articles. You may have been told that they didn't understand what the kingdom was at this point. And so they were thinking the Davidic kingdom of rule on the earth. That could be. That's what I used to think also. But after talking to them for 40 days about the kingdom, I doubt that's what they had in mind. I can't prove it either way. But to assume that after 40 days of intense instruction, that they still believed in the earthly kingdom is an assumption at best. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority." When are you going to start ruling as the king, the messianic king? That's their question. He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So, in verse 4, verse 5, he says, "You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit." But instead of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, what's the phrase used here in verse 8? Holy Spirit will what?
Come upon you.
Remember, we talked about those different phrases that are used. Pour forth, fell on, baptized with. All these are different figurative statements to indicate something. And I don't know what until I read the text. But here he's talking about baptism. He says the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. So we ask the question, why were they to receive it? To enable them to do their work of witnessing to the Messianic King. That Jesus was the King of prophecy. He was talking about the kingdom of God. Did the Jewish people generally understand that? No. And he told them that in that discussion on the night he was betrayed. He said, "The world's going to hate you, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to convict the world." What does convict mean? Prove them wrong. And so they're going to see him ascend. Where's he going? Into glory. To begin his reign. So you're going to have to be witnesses, and you're going to have to testify to my reign as the Messianic King. But you're going to need help. In John 13 through 16, what term is used of the Holy Spirit besides the term Holy Spirit?
Comforter.
Helper. Some birds say helper. You're going to need help. And that word that is used in their day meant somebody that comes alongside to help. What kind of help? You have to look at the context. But he tells you what kind of help in John 13 through 16, which we'll look at in a minute. So you're going to receive the power to do the work that I'm commissioning you to do. And the Holy Spirit's going to give you that power. So there's our question. Why were they to receive it? Power to do their work as witnesses to the King. Not just power to work miracles. They would work miracles. But that's in connection with. The focus is they're witnessing to Jesus as the Messianic King. Our whole salvation depends on their witness, their testimony. People say, "I witness for Jesus." The Bible talks about witnessing for Jesus. No, you don't witness for Jesus like this. Nobody does. Nobody does. These were special witnesses. And then our fifth question, what were they to receive when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So verse 4, if you go back to verse 4, what were they to receive?
What was promised?
No, that's not what verse 4 says. That's true, but that's not what verse 4 says. That's not what verse 4 says. That's true, but that's not what verse 4 says.
The promise he made them.
The promise you heard from me. Isn't that what verse 4 says? Your Bible read like mine? That promise. Now, it so happens what Linda said is correct. It's that promise. But that verse 4 identifies, you heard it from me. That's the first thing. Okay, so, when? Well, that's why we go back to John 14 through 16. So let's go back there for just a moment. In this discussion, and when you go to John 13, 1, you see he's at the Feast of the Passover. He's with his own, verse 1. If there's any doubt that that's the apostles, compare the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 14. He's with the apostles. And this is a private discussion that he has with these men. All right, so in John chapter 14. So 13, 14, 15, 16. Remember that, all that one night. In John chapter 14, verse 26, what promise did he make? The Holy Spirit would do what?
Bring you to remembrance.
All right. Teach you all things. Did they know everything that they needed to know at this point? Look at John chapter 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Did they know at this point that the Gentiles were part of God's plan? They did not. The Holy Spirit's going to, number one, he's going to teach you all things. That means he's going to teach them how to build a rocket, how to drive a car, how to figure out a math problem. All things pertain to Christ and his mission as the Messianic King. We'll see that when we get to chapter 16. And the second thing, he's going to help them with. He's a helper. And so he comes alongside. You got to remember everything I've been teaching you for 3 years. And so he'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And it's not just remembering. Well, he said something about that. It's remembering it perfectly. They need help. If you had a pill you could take, when you took it, you could remember everything that anybody ever said to you. Would that be powerful? That'd be powerful, wouldn't it? He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He said, you heard about it from me. John 13 through 16 says nothing at all about how you're going to feel. You're going to jump up and down and holler. Nothing about that. Here's what he's talking about. You're going to have the power to be able to speak all things. Remember everything I told you. All right, look at chapter 15, verse 27. We're still in that discussion. Verse 27. You will testify. Your verb may say, bear witness. Because you've been with me from the beginning. So they could bear witness. We were with Jesus. We heard him teach. We saw him work miracles. Could they accurately? I mean, these are common guys. Fisherman, tax collector, actually relate a year later, 3 years later, 10 years later, exactly what they experienced. Look at the previous verse, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, and he identifies it, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify. And how will he testify? Through these men. And what they do, what they say, and what they're able to do to confirm their message. Is that powerful? That's powerful. Then in John chapter 16 and verse 13, the first part of the chapter, he talks about how they'd be treated. They're going to want to kill you. They'll kick you out of the synagogue because the world doesn't understand. But John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He makes it clear what this truth is, verse 14. He will glorify me. All the truth that's necessary to bring Christ the glory God intends. That's the context. He'll guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, he'll disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he takes of mine and discloses it to you. Here's the unity of the Godhead, which we talked about in our last quarter. What the Holy Spirit would reveal would be what the Holy Spirit wanted them to know, what Christ wanted them to know, what the Father wanted them to know. Perfect unity in this gospel plan of redemption. All right, so they were to receive what the Father promised, verse 4. According to verse 8, what were they to receive?
Power.
To do what? To be witnesses. Not just any power. Power to do their work of witnessing to the King. All right. So, we're talking about this promise of baptism in the Holy Spirit. I know that it was a promise that had to do with giving these men power to witness to the King. That much I know. What is that particular phrase talking about? All right. You'll note here we're looking at Acts 2. Neither the baptism of the Holy Spirit nor speaking in tongues that occurred on Pentecost was for all Christians, neither then nor now. And so to claim it is not only false religion, but undermines the validity and value of those divine events. If a $20 bill, it used to be a lot more valuable than it is now, but it's still got some value. But what if the government did not restrict counterfeiting? What would happen to the value of a 20? Be zero, wouldn't it? Undermines it. That's why counterfeiting is prohibited. Because that 20, there's something standing behind it that's supposed to give it value. So when things that are called in the Bible miracles are counterfeited, and oh, that's a miracle, that's a miracle. I read the Bible and say, ain't nothing to that because there ain't nothing to this. If you got a counterfeit 20, you can't buy anything. You got a counterfeit miracle, it's useless. And so counterfeit miracles, counterfeit baptism in the Holy Spirit undermines the importance of something that's very critical to you and me. I believe in baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in miracles. They're very important to my faith in the truth of the gospel. But what Pentecostalism has done is to undermine that. And so the idea of that word Pentecostalism, you know, ism is a devotion to something. So it's a devotion to the events of Pentecost, which they think was a case where all the believers spoke with tongues, which by many Pentecostals is said to be a sign of Holy Spirit baptism. That's how you know you got it. That's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. We use the term Pentecostalism. But this concept has spread, as you see on your lesson, to Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, Catholics. There's members of churches of Christ who believe they have this some kind of power, the Holy Spirit, to do things, and so that are beyond the natural. So we put down here on your lesson those five things. Just keep those five things in mind. What was it? Who was it? Promised to where, when, and why. All right. Now, looking here at Acts 2, somebody did experience some power on the day of Pentecost, but the question is, who received the power on that particular day? We've already looked at the statements there in Acts 1. But But to correct whether or not we're on the right track, we look at the actual event in Acts chapter 2. So I've given you a chart. And we've only got a couple minutes, but we can look at that chart. In verse 14, Acts 2. Who did the speaking? The apostles. Who did the listening? Verse 14. The people, right? He declared, men of Judah, and all you who are in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, give heed to my words. You have some speakers and some listeners. The apostles are the speakers. The audience, the men of Jerusalem, Judah that were there, the listeners. All right? In verse 37, who are the speakers?
Peter and the apostles.
Who are the listeners? The people. Who said, what do we need to do? So that's verse 37. They said, brethren, what shall we do? There's your listeners. All right, next line. It's one thing to speak and ask questions. Who has answers? Verse 37, who had the answers? The apostles. Not the people. They didn't talk to one another. What do you think? Tell me what to do, Brother Joe. They recognized the apostles had the answers. What shall we do? In verse 38, Peter said to them. And this would be representative of what all the apostles would say. All right, verse 42. Who did the teaching? The apostles. They continued the apostles' doctrine. So now these people are Christians. They need to be taught the truth. Who did the teaching? The apostles. But if everybody was baptized in the Spirit or had these miraculous power, why couldn't all of them teach? The only ones you see teaching right now are the apostles. Verse 42. And so who devoted themselves to what was being taught? Again, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then the last line, who worked miracles? Verse 43. The apostles. Who stood in awe, verse 43? The people. And so, not one word in Acts 2. We know 3,000 obeyed the gospel. How many people were there? 5,000? 10,000? 15,000? I don't know. It was the feast day. Jews from all over the country came. But only 12 of that audience are said to work miracles. 12. That's interesting. In view of in chapter 1, he said, you'll receive power. The only ones evincing extraordinary power on the day of Pentecost are 12 men. Okay, our time is up. We'll pick up. You'll see the chapter, the paragraph under that talks about that. And we're going to contrast what we've just talked about with Pentecostalism, the Lord being willing, in our next class. I will not be here Wednesday. I'll be on vacation. And so there's going to be an interlude in our study. And various men have readily agreed to teach and preach. Appreciate that very much. But when I get back and we pick up, just mark there on your lesson, we'll pick up right there with this chart on Pentecost and Pentecostalism. Thank you.